As I said last week, I would encourage you guys, feel free to come on up to the front. And I know this is a huge space, and so hopefully that'll make it a little more intimate, and we can have a little bit of discussion. So if you would like to, you're welcome to come on up to the front in these kind of middle two sections. But we're going to get going with the third week in our class on worship. I think I got a slide up here, so we're going to do a little bit of review, and then we're going to get into the topic for this week. So we've been talking about worship, and first week we were just looking at generally what is worship? How do we define worship? And we talked about in worship are ascribing worth to God. We're giving Him and proclaiming that He is holy, giving Him all the majesty and the honor. So we honor Him with our sacrifice of praise, with our worship. Last week, we got into a little bit on some of the different elements of worship with regards to the visual aspects. And then this week, I hope we'll get into, we're going to get into some of the auditory, the parts that we hear in our worship, and also the parts that we sing. And with that, we've been talking about beauty and this idea that worship is to be beautiful just as it is to be good and as it is to be true. So these are these classical Christian virtues, truth, goodness, and beauty that we talked about last week that often we think about, of course, God is the standard for what is good, and He is the most holy, and He is also the standard for what is true. All truth flows from Him. Lastly, though, He's also the standard for what is beautiful. And this is something that in our secular culture is not the prevalent thought about beauty. Often we think about what is beautiful, and is there any way that we can determine what is beautiful? Typically, the world will tell you that beauty is determined by what or by whom? Yeah, just whatever you think is beautiful, right? Whatever you make of it. Last week we had that phrase that we can all finish, right? That beauty is in the eye of the beholder, right? And pushing back on that a little bit, we are not the ones who determine what is beautiful, but God is the ultimate standard for beauty, just as He is truth and goodness. And we saw in Exodus, as He is telling Moses about how the tabernacle, how His sanctuary is to be adorned, how it is to be constructed, the incredible level of detail, the gold, the silver, the purple linens, even the garments of the priests and the ephod, is to be beautiful. And the reason for that, if you think about the visual elements of worship, when we come and we gather to worship together, is the space that we're in, talking about the beautiful visual aspects of our sanctuary and our space, does it lift us up to God, or does it draw our attention away from God and focus on the things of man and the things of this world? We compared a little bit, even the architecture of cathedrals versus a lot of churches today, can be very beautiful buildings and very modern, but there might be no inclination whatsoever that building is a church. Now, does that mean that worship can't happen in such a building? No, of course not, right? We can worship in a space, but there is something to the fact that the visual aspects and the architecture of the space that we're in, what is the intentionality behind that? We talked about every form is an art form, and those forms communicate something to us. So does it communicate to us that we are entering into the presence of a holy God? Do we get a sense of the transcendence of God when we come to worship? Do we feel reverence for Him? Do we have a sense of wonder and awe in His presence? And there's something about the old cathedrals that You enter into that and your breath is taken away with just how beautiful and how grand that space is. And that's intentional. The architects, the designers are trying to draw your attention towards God, to lift you up, to focus on Him in worship. Some of that, the ideas of beauty and the visual elements of beauty, even in this space, as this was designed, careful thought was given to, what is the sanctuary going to look like? Thinking about even the arrangement of the furniture has a point. We talked about last time the pulpit versus a podium or something like that. Even what the words that we use and what we call things communicate something about the activity that is taking place. Right, we think of a pulpit. We think of this is where the word is being preached. Right? Does that mean that the word can't be preached from a lectern or a podium? No, it can. But there's something about even the furniture. What is it communicating, and is it drawing our attention and focus to God's glory and His honor, or something else? So we've been talking about visual forms of beauty, and we kind of ran out of time last week, so I apologize for that. But I wanted to draw our attention also to not only the visual elements of beauty, but the auditory elements of beauty as well. And so we're going to get into music a little bit here, and music and worship, and what role does music play in our worship? And I think even more, the visual arts, we often fall into the eye of the beholder thing, that we determine what is beautiful. I think music is even more challenging because, we all have our preferences. We know what we like, and we know what genre and what style of music we enjoy. And that's great. And there could be beautiful music across all different styles and all different genres. But we often tend to kind of focus in on what we like, and we're like, well, I think it's good. I think it's beautiful. But pushing back on that again, is there a standard for what is beautiful in terms of music? How do we know what is good music versus what is bad music? What does that look like? What does that sound like? So I think just as in there are principles for the visual arts, I don't know if any of you guys took art class in school, I'm sure that, you were taught principles of color and of contrast and thinking about negative space and orientation and placement, that you look at a work of visual art, and you can tell, that there's beauty in there when there is order and then when there is structure. We talked about, God is beautiful, and his characteristics are reflected in the art that we create. Is the art that we create reflecting who He is, or are we rejecting that and creating something that is not reflecting of who He is and His beauty? So just like there are, elements in the visual arts that help us determine what is beautiful, there's also elements in music that help us to determine what is beautiful, what is pleasing to our ears. So the first element is harmony. Good music is harmonious, and this is not the opposite of, for example, unison. We think of singing in unison and singing in harmony, and unison, of course, can be very, very profound and very beautiful, right? But when we talk about harmony, we're talking about in contrast to disharmony, right? So dissonance. So for example, and this is, just a very rudimentary song, but if you had something like, right? Is not pleasing to our ears, right? That is not harmonious. Of course, we have this incredible dissonance there. And so versus something that is, is much more pleasing to our ears because there is harmony there. But why is that harmonious? Why did those particular notes create a harmony? That gets into our second principle when we look at the beauty in music, is that beautiful music is proportional. And I know that this may be a surprise to some people, and some people may know this and be like, yes, but music is math. Music is mathematical in the relationship between the notes. And this is so incredible when you think about how God created the world and how he ordered the world, that even music, you know, he made it in such a way that there is this mathematical, very precise relationship between the notes. So when you think about harmony and even structures of chords, that we have a scale, right? You have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 8 notes in a scale. A chord is built on the relationship of thirds, right? So you have 1, 2, 3, you have a major third, and then 3, 4, 5. Oh, there we go. There we go. Right? So you have a major chord that's built on this relationship of thirds to each other, right? 3 and 5, and then 1 and 3. So there's proportionality in even the chords that make up our compositions. And the relationship from those chords to each other as well. If you think about, for example, this is a... would be do, right? You guys know Sound of Music, do a deer, right? So you have do is the one chord. It's the first note in the scale. And then you want to go to maybe a 4 chord would be called the subdominant chord, right? And then, of course, we have the 5 chord is the dominant. That if you think about where is our ear wanting to go, it wants to hear it resolve back to do, right? Back to 1. So even the relationship between chord structures, between the one chord, which is called the tonic, and the dominant 5 chords, right? There's proportionality and there's a mathematical relationship. And that music, good, beautiful music, is structured in a way that makes sense in its relationship to all the different notes. And that's what makes it pleasing to our ears. So we have harmony, we have proportionality. There's also a complexity in beautiful music. And again, kind of like unison, this is not to say that something simple is not beautiful. You know, there's very simple, incredibly beautiful music, and that can be also very, very profound. But if you think about, if you studied an instrument, right, we all start somewhere, whether you're taking piano or violin. And you start very simple, but the more you learn a craft and the more you practice and the more that you work to master your instrument or your voice, right, you're able to play things that are a little more complex than when you first started. And if you think about the works of the great composers in symphonies, there's a level of depth in those compositions and a richness and a complexity that tends to make those pieces really last the test of time, I think, because you can listen to them over and over and over again, and you can still find new things to hear in that piece, in that work, in that symphony. And so there's something about, you know, as you listen to it over and over again, you know, does it ever become rote? Does it ever become tired of hearing it? Or, you know, is it something you can just listen to all the time and never tire of it and continue to marvel at, you know, the masterful work of the composer? So there's harmony in beautiful music. There's proportionality. There's complexity in beautiful music. And notice we're not talking about, you know, one genre of music is beautiful and the other genre of music is not beautiful, right? These standards can apply to all different types of music and different styles of music. Yes, question. And y'all feel free to jump in if you have questions. So, yes. Sure, yeah, go for it. Well, I think, firstly, it's been around longer, so it has stood that test of time. I think it would be an interesting kind of exercise to see. Obviously, you know, as We only live for a short period of time, but think like in a couple hundred years, what pieces from today, what music that is being composed today, will people be listening to in years and years to come? You know, if you even think about classical music was new at one point in time. That, you know, if you went back to the 1700s and what people were composing there, a lot of it would have been very revolutionary to the folks back then, and some of it even radical and shocking. What is this newfangled Mozart, right? And we think about that today, like, well, Mozart is classical. It's you know, it has stood the test of time, and you know, it is beautiful, and we look at it and look back on it, and we can understand why, because of his genius. But I think that's something that's a really good point. But you know, we want to not necessarily say that old music is good and new music is bad. I think we need to think about instead that, you know, looking at the standards of beauty and how do we determine something is beautiful, that can apply to, you know, classical music and that style and genre, but it can also apply to other types of music today, whether it's folk music or jazz music or rock or pop or whatever. Yes?
Even in sacred music, Isaac Watts wrote far more hymns than we will ever hear of.
Mm. Yeah, the incredible output of the hymn writers that we often only sing such a small sliver of, but yeah.
And those are the ones that have most stood that test.
Right, yeah. And we're going to get at that, but I think when we think about what we sing and worship, you know, it's something where are we following the fads and the trends of the day? Are we being intentional about what we sing and thinking about purposely choosing songs that do have that timeless quality to them. But yeah, that's a great point with the hymn writers and the output of the hymn writers. So we're going to, thinking about music, transitioning now to music in worship. Okay, so we've thinking about, all right, there are standards for what is beautiful. How does that translate to what we sing and in the music that we sing and play and hear in worship? So if you have your Bibles with you, we're going to look at Psalm 150. I'll give you guys a couple seconds to turn there, and we're going to read that together. The last psalm in the Psalter. Psalm 150 says, "Praise the Lord, praise God in his sanctuary, praise him in his mighty heavens, praise him for his mighty deeds, praise him according to his excellent greatness. Praise him with trumpet sound. Praise him with lute and harp. Praise him with tambourine and dance. Praise him with strings and pipe. Praise him with sounding cymbals. Praise him with loud crashing cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord." So we have this incredible psalm commanding us to praise God. And then it goes into detail of how we are to praise him. What do you guys notice? So what jumps out at you as you read through this? How are we to praise him? Instruments, okay, all kinds of ways. What instruments in particular do we see? Trumpets, okay, so we have brass instruments. We are to praise him. What else? Lutes and harps, so we have stringed instruments. Anything else? Cymbals, tambourines, that we are to praise him with percussion instruments. And anything else? Strings and pipes, and somebody said everything that has breath. So you think about pipes, you think about wind instruments as well, woodwinds. And if you look at this, every single section of the symphony, of the orchestra, is represented here. I think this is our next point. But that we have brass, we have strings, we have winds, we have percussion, that we are called to praise him with a great variety, this incredible variety of instrumentation. And there's beauty in that too, right? We talked about the complexity of music, all these instruments working together, you know, the different parts that they have, the different harmonies working together, this diversity and energy and instrumentation. The Psalms also describe an incredible diversity and emotion in the worship of the Lord. So all sections of the orchestra represented. And then finally, somebody said, let everything that has breath praise the Lord. So we think, of course, breath, praising him with our singing, right? And, you know, also with our prayers and our shouts of acclamation, you know, our speaking and our singing, we are also praising him. So Psalm 150 gives us this great picture of how we're to praise him with a diversity of instrumentation and with singing. And the Psalms is a model for us in that it is a hymn book. I don't know if you guys ever realized that. You know, we tend to look at the Psalms and we read through them as a collection of prayers. But the Psalms are actually to be sung, right? They are meant to be sung by choirs and by God's people. They were Israel's hymn book in the Old Testament. And so the word sing we see occur again and again in the Psalms. Not only the Psalms, if you look through the Old Testament in its entirety and try to count how many times the word sing occurs. The patriarchs do it. You know, you go back to Moses after crossing the Red Sea. What is his immediate response to God's deliverance, his work of deliverance to the Israelites? He sings, right? This incredible song of Moses. Praise the Lord, our mighty warrior who's delivered us. We actually sing a song based on that text, right? The Song of Moses. You know, you have the patriarchs singing, you have Israel singing, you have the church in the New Testament singing. We will be singing in the New Jerusalem as his saints, as his people. So all throughout the Bible, we are called to sing again and again. And we see our faith exemplified. It is a sung faith. Right? It's a faith that we sing to one another. And singing is just kind of the natural outpouring of, you know, our belief, our faith in Christ. Our response is to sing. It's what we do as people when we gather together, right? If you guys go to a football game and at the beginning of the game or the end of the game, what does everybody do typically? You would sing the school's alma mater, right? Or if you guys are into soccer, I don't know how many people are soccer people in here, right? If you watch a World Cup game, it's absolutely incredible if you watch England play in the World Cup and they just score a goal and you have cheering. And then immediately after that, what does England, all the English fans do? They join together and they just, this enormous wall of sound as they sing God Save the Queen. It's incredible. An entire stadium filled with all people united in voice, singing together. You know, in some ways, that's just a little taste, a little picture of heaven, right? That we will be united with the entirety of God's people, all the saints joined together, singing his praises. You know, it's just what we do. It's in our nature as people when we gather together that we sing together. You know, we have music. We are singing, and it's such a vital part of who we are. I think this is why we get passionate about our preferences in music and one of the challenges of music. You know, and oftentimes if we think of worship as only music, that we can tend to get in trouble, right? Because if somebody messes with our music and it's not what we like, then, oh no, I'm not able to worship because, you know, this isn't my kind of music at this church. So that's why I think when we went back to the very beginning, it was important to define even what worship is because, you know, you hear somebody say like, oh, I love to praise and worship, right? And they're just talking about singing, whereas worship encompasses much more than that, right? It's singing is a crucial part of it, but you know, if we tend to think of it as only music and our preferences and our needs aren't being met in that way, we can get upset, right? It's one of the challenges of music and worship. You know, in most of church history, you know, worship isn't inclusively music, or exclusively music. I think that tends to be the case a lot of places today. If you go somewhere that maybe isn't quite as liturgical in all the different parts of the service, or maybe you go to a church and it's just, you know, sing a few songs, and then you have a sermon, and then maybe sing another song, and that's it, right? It's just predominant music in the service. Versus, you know, for most of church history, that wasn't the case. There were all these different elements of the service. So we're going to talk about that more next week. So if y'all come back, we're going to be looking at the liturgy of our worship. What are all these different parts of our service? Why do we do those? So just a little preview. Y'all come back next week when we talk about liturgy in worship. I think it's also important to note that, you know, singing is not just this individual encounter with God. You know, it's not just, you know, me time with God. It's me and Jesus, right? When I'm singing, we try to close our eyes and block out everything else, right? We're just singing to God. I think when you have that outlook on it, you lose a little bit of the corporate aspect that we talked about the past couple weeks of our gathered worship. That, you know, it's not merely my song, but it's our song, right? We're singing together. We're united together in our voices and our words. So the Bible tells us in Psalm 150 how we're to praise him and how we're to sing. And so how do we engage music in worship? What types of songs should we sing? What should our hearts' attitudes be towards our singing? So we're going to look at next Colossians 3. So if y'all have your Bible still out, Colossians 3, 11 through 17. Which we looked at this briefly a few weeks ago, or a couple weeks ago, but we're going to look at it a little more in depth here. So Colossians 3, starting at verse 11. Before this, just a little bit of context, Paul is talking about the believer putting on the new self in the verse just before, right? It says, you know, having put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. So, you know, this is the new self of the believer. Verse 11, we'll keep going here. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave free, but Christ is all in all, and in all. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. All right, so Paul is talking about the new self here. What is the mark of the church? We have Paul talking about the mark of the church is forgiveness. And reconciliation in this passage, right? That we are to forgive one another, bear with one another if one has complaint. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And so there's an element about the Christian relationship, you know, our relationships with one another, that we are to forgive one another, to be reconciled with one another, to have peace with one another. Why? Because we have peace with Christ, right? Because our relationship with God has been restored. We are no longer in enmity with him. We are no longer enemies, right? But we have peace with God. We are to then have peace with one another, to forgive one another, to be reconciled. So there's this element of forgiveness, of reconciliation. The gospel also removes all these barriers between us, right? That Paul talks about, there's neither Greek nor Jew, slave nor free. So cultural barriers, ethnic barriers, social barriers, all of that has been removed in Christ, in the gospel, right? There's this incredible unity that emerges that is birthed from the new hearts of God's people. And so this is the context, right? Before Paul gets to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs to one another, before we even get to our singing, we have to look at the context of it, right? It is the transforming power of the gospel, the new self, the new hearts in God's people. You know, all these barriers taken away, we are united together in Christ through the gospel. You know, that is the light of the transforming power of the gospel that informs our singing, right? We are singing in light of these truths, right, of what Christ has done for us. So when we think about worship and what connects us, it's not necessarily what type of music that draws us together, right? We are connected and drawn together because of the gospel, because of the work of Christ. And we sing in response to that peace of Christ in our hearts, accompanied by a spirit of thankfulness and a spirit of unity, right? So many churches today divide over their musical preferences, right? But the gospel calls us to be united in Christ and to not divide over what type of music we like. So you might notice in our services, we do not have a traditional service and a contemporary service like so many other churches typically do that are, you know, catering towards people's preferences, right? Because what does that tend to do? You're dividing the body, in essence. You almost have two churches, right? You have the folks that are going to the traditional service because they like that type of music, and you have the folks that are like, oh, well, you know, I don't really care for organ music. I'm going to go to the service that has guitars and you know, doing the more contemporary stuff. And so you've divided the body of Christ based on musical preferences instead of the body being united in Christ in light of the gospel, the spirit of unity in our hearts. You know, when we divide based on musical preferences, we're missing the reason we sing, right? We sing because of what Christ has done for us. Instead, if we're gathering together humbly, we should be marked by that sense of thankfulness that brings us together rather than being marked by our stylistic differences. Everything we do is in light of the gospel. At the end of this passage, Colossians 3:16, so here we get into the part with singing psalms and hymns. It says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. So the first part of that verse talks about the word of Christ dwelling in us richly. What is the way that the word dwells in us? Right? Well, we continue in that verse. Through the teaching and admonishing of one another, right? So we are teaching the word to one another. We admonish one another in all wisdom. And then continuing on, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. This gets into a little bit where, you know, depending on your translation and how the translators add punctuation or use or translate the punctuation in this sentence, you could either view the teaching and admonishing as a separate activity than the singing, but you could also look at the singing as the way in which we teach in one way in which we teach and admonish one another. That through our singing, we are actually teaching one another, right? We sing songs that tell each other about who God is and what God has done. And so there's the richness in the lyrical content that actually is teaching us about God, and therefore the word is dwelling in us richly. So, you know, it's one way that we're to be in the word of God is through our singing. Going back to, you know, music in the church, if it's merely about our preferences, you know, we're missing out. If we're treating singing as something merely sentimental or optional, like, well, I'm going to come to church, but I don't really enjoy singing. I don't like to do that. Like, no, we're called to sing to one another, and that's actually one way in which the word dwells in us richly through our singing and teaching and admonishing one another. So we're, you know, if we come with a heart that, you know, doesn't want to sing and lackluster singing, that we're missing out on this opportunity to experience the richness of God's indwelling word. So we sing, and Paul says, sing to one another, right? Singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. So again, we glorify God as we testify to one another about who he is and what he has done. We talked about that in the first week, right? That we, yes, we sing to God, but we are also singing about God to one another. So there's that vertical aspect in our worship, just as there is the horizontal aspect, just as there is the vertical aspect in our worship. All right, so singing is a rich part of living out our faith. So what do we sing, right? We talked about kind of why we sing and what that does for our worship, the word dwelling in us richly. Paul gives these broad categories. So a lot of times people look at psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, and you know, when you look at the Greek, those words can be sort of synonymous with one another. And so people think, well, maybe he's just talking about the same thing and he's repeating it for emphasis. And that can be one way to interpret it. But I think if you look at it and you also look at it with the context of the history of the church, Paul is giving these broad categories that would have been very familiar to the Colossians. So the church in Colossus was likely a mixed audience. You would have Jewish people there. You would have Gentiles as well, Romans and non-Romans. For the Jewish people, you know, the Psalms were integral to their worship. That was their hymnal. So Paul says to sing psalms to one another. But there was likely already a body of very early hymns emerging in the church at that time. For example, many people think Colossians 1, 15 through 20 is an early hymn of the church, or Philippians 2, 5 through 11. This body of early hymns emerging, being passed among various churches in the early church there. So we have psalms, we have hymnody. Spiritual songs could mean several things. One possibility, I think, it's qualifying songs that are spiritual and that the Spirit is working, right? The Holy Spirit is equipping us in our singing, and that the Holy Spirit continues to inspire people as they write new music. I think this can be one example of one possibility. It's the continued emergence of new songs in the church, and the Bible tells us to sing to the Lord a new song. Right, and so you know, don't necessarily sing only the old hymns, but and ignore the work that the Holy Spirit is continuing to do in God's people today, in writing new music and new songs. You know, we have to be careful of. I believe it was Lewis. I'm not sure that had that term chronological snobbery. Just because something is old is good, or something is new is bad, right? Or vice versa, right? I don't like that old, tired stale stuff. Give me something new, right? That we have to look at beauty and, you know, and not necessarily when it was written. You had a question?
Some of the old songs have the same words, the same tunes. Why did that come about, and what caused it to come about?
Yeah, so that's, I think, and that's something that if you notice in our worship, the hymns that we sing, even if the music does sound a little more kind of folk music or acoustic, contemporary, that oftentimes the lyrics are old hymn lyrics that have been set to new tunes. And I think that's because, you know, we are talking about what we sing, and we're going to talk about this next week too, desiring to sing lyrics that are rich, that are true, that are biblical, that communicate something profound to us. A lot of times you may hear something on the radio, on the Christian music station, and it's just not a lot of depth there in what's being communicated in the song. And not to say simplicity is necessarily bad, but you know, I think God wants us to be engaged in both our emotions in worship, but also engaged in our minds. I think he wants the whole self engaged. And so there's a richness in many of the old hymn in the lyrics. And so that's why a lot of, you know, what we sing, and you may not, you know, it might not all hit you the first time you sing it. It might take you a couple times. Go back and read the text again, right? And start to unpack some of the rich truths in those texts. All right, we're going to go ahead and wrap up. We're running out of time a little bit, but I think you hit on a great point that, you know, even, for example, the Psalms, if we look at the Psalms as a model for what we sing, There's a diversity in emotion in the Psalms. It's not all happy music, which a lot of modern worship music tends to be, right? Just happy, clappy, you know, joyful all the time. The Christian life is not that, right? There's peaks and there's valleys. And so even with what we sing in the hymns, you think about a hymn like Dear Refuge of My Weary Soul, right? That we come to God with weariness and broken, and he gives us sustenance. And so the Psalms are a model of that, and the Psalms and the hymns provide us language for those experiences that otherwise would leave us speechless. All right, so really lastly, I'm going to wrap it up here. I think we may need to go to the next slide. But, you know, talking about, I mentioned this way back at the beginning of the first week, this analogy of a concert hall versus a banquet hall. And getting back to the whole idea, if we're coming as spectators, right, and our culture has really wired us and trained us to be consumers, right? We want to come and we come and critique. If our preferences aren't being met, then, well, you know, I gave that church a shot. I'm going to go try this other church. You know, maybe I'll like that one better, right? This very consumeristic attitude towards worship, you know, it's that concert hall, right? We want to have our itches of our preferences felt, our needs scratched. We're passive versus a banquet hall where, you know, we're coming and think about worship, you know, even in the Lord's Supper, which we'll talk about next week, right? That there's this feast that we are participating in, that we are engaged in worship. You know, that singing, you know, is something that we are all active in, right? So, you know, we don't come to worship merely as just passive observers, but we come as participants, right? And we can think of it even a sense that, you know, we are all the choir, right? Singing together with our voices. And so, you know, it's not a concert hall, it's a banquet hall. This was Isaac Wardell, actually, had this idea, who's a worship pastor, I think, up in North Carolina. He's the founder of Bifrost Arts, but you know, he had this analogy, which I think is really helpful. You know, our culture has taught us to be consumers. You know, to listen, to enjoy, to critique. Even if we say something like, "Oh, I really enjoy the music today," you know, not that the enjoyment of it is bad. God wants us to enjoy the good gifts that he gives us, but if we're only enjoying, but if we're not actually participating in it, and we're not actually singing and worshiping, then I think there's something that we're missing out on, like we talked about in our singing. All right, so we're going to wrap it up there. Lastly, that last slide, which I put up at the beginning, and I hope to unpack a little bit more, but you know, this is something the Exaltation team, one of the ministry teams here at the church, has been working on and has put forth to the session. The session really has loved what we've come up with, is that, you know, our philosophy of worship, who are we as a body of worshipers? Christ Press seeks to be a joyful community of God's people whose worship is rooted in Scripture, participatory, like we talked about, being engaged, and gospel-infused. We seek to exalt and honor God in his sovereignty, holiness, and beauty, celebrating our union with him. So this is kind of just encompassing what we believe about worship. And next week, we're going to get a little more into the different parts of our liturgy, why we do these different elements, and what role do they play. So y'all come back next week for that. So thank y'all. We are out of time. We're over a little bit. So I'm going to pray for us, and we'll get going. Father, thank you so much for just the beautiful gifts that you give us, the gift of music, the gift of singing, that we can come together and join our voices unto you, that we sing to you and sing to one another about your great deeds and how holy and wonderful and majestic is your name, Father. We praise you and lift these things up in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen.